It didn't beep for me.
Okay.
Acts 26. I was expecting to hear a beep on this recorder to let me know that it's on. But Acts 26 is where we left off in our study in the book of Acts. And we find that Paul has been put into custody because of the comments that he made back in Acts 22. The Jews wanted him dead. The council wants him dead. He appeared before the council. The chief captain couldn't make heads or tails of what they're accusing him of. And then he ends up before the governor, Felix, in Caesarea. He can't make heads or tails of what they're... None of the accusations are true. Nothing is sticking. He's done nothing worthy of death. And so he ends up for two years in custody in Caesarea, but with some liberty for people to come in unto him, not in bonds or in chains. Then Felix is replaced by a man named Porcius Festus, who becomes the governor of that province. And he is instructed about the matter. It's 2 years later, and the same high priests and council members that want Paul dead come up to him and say, "Hey, there's a man you have, and Felix wouldn't do anything about him. We want him dead. Would you bring him down to Jerusalem, and we'll kill him as you're bringing him on the way?" And Festus said, "No, if you've got an issue about the law, come to the judgment seat in Caesarea." And so they do, and once again, he's examined, and they can find nothing that he's done, based upon the accusation of these Jews that hate him, that's worthy of death. And in order to please the Jews, Festus says, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be tried?" And Paul knows it's a trap. Because if he could, he'd please the Jews by killing Paul, but he can't do it himself because Paul's a Roman citizen. He's got rights. And so he tries to play into the trap for the Jews, and Paul says, "I stand before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I appeal to Caesar," and so he's going to go to Caesar. Now, since Festus is fairly new to the job, a big to-do is made with King Agrippa coming to visit him and things like that. Now, to get it in your mind, Rome is the empire that runs the world. So Israel is a subjugated nation. They are under the control of Rome. The governor, whose province they are in, is the main ruler under Caesar. But the king of Israel was left in a position of power, though it's a figurehead really, but to keep the Jews in line. He understands their customs. He understands their laws. So he's given a limited amount of power. He's able to retain his wealth and everything else. But it's done for the purpose of a political expediency. So Festus, the new governor, goes to this big to-do with King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And he thinks, "Well, you know, Paul's appealed to Caesar, but I've got nothing to send Caesar with Paul to say what to do with this man. You know, he can't say this man's committed something worthy of death. He has no charge to write to Caesar about, and he didn't want to trouble Caesar with some little penny-ante kind of problem that Caesar shouldn't even be messing with. So he's trying to figure out if maybe King Agrippa can shed some light on what's going on." So he allows Paul to state his case before Agrippa. And that's where we pick up in Acts 26. Verse 1. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." Now, go back for a second to chapter 24 and notice this is Paul speaking before the council that came up to Caesarea with Felix, the governor, 2 years earlier. And notice that he says in verse 17, Paul is speaking to Felix and the council in Caesarea in verse 17 of Acts 24. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. In other words, he wasn't creating a sedition. Verse 19, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same hear, these Jews that came from Jerusalem, say if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day. So Paul's making the point that all these accusations they're making against me are not true. The problem they have is I believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now in Paul's case, he's referring to the resurrection of Christ. And that's the one voice, that's the one point that is really the issue. He, in effect, is saying, look, let's cut to the chase here. They don't have jack against me. The problem they have is what I'm saying is the resurrection from the dead. And that's why they want me dead. Now, this is something that Rome has no authority over. I mean, this is a question of Scripture, not Roman law. But since Paul was a Roman citizen, he had to appeal to Caesar to save his life. And it's not because he was afraid to die. It's because he knew that God said, you will testify for me at Rome. So back to chapter 26. Once again, verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So he's saying, the hope of our fathers is the thing at question. It's the resurrection from the dead. There's no mistake that the hope of Israel was resurrection from the dead. And the fact that some of them didn't believe in that was causing some of the stir. Now, I understand that back in Acts 22, I'm aware of the fact that Paul said he was going to go to Gentiles, and that's what got them mad. But they don't understand the mystery that's going on there. That's something Paul hasn't revealed yet. But they should know better about the resurrection from the dead. They can't. He never mentions the mystery. In fact, he didn't even say it to them other than to say that Christ would send me far hence to the Gentiles. And at that point, they went bananas and they wanted to kill him. But they've been wanting to kill him for a long time. And to them, this was the issue that they felt could justify them having him destroyed. But it wouldn't match anything in Roman law. It's simply a scriptural issue. When Paul said, I'm going to go far east to the Gentiles, the Jews knew there wasn't one verse of Scripture in the Old Testament that could prove any Jew would be sent to the heathen Gentiles. That was a mystery. He doesn't lay it out. He doesn't get into the details. And he doesn't hold it against them. But he does hold against them the hope of their fathers. As in, for example, hold on there to Acts 26, and I want you to look at something fascinating. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, Old Testament to a Jew. The scriptures a Jew would know, especially one learned. And notice in verse 1, you've probably read this before. And by the way, there's a song written from this chapter. See if you can recognize it. Look in verse 1 of Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. This is quite a while before the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll give you a rough date. Let me see if I can find it for you. 1 second. Ezekiel wrote in about somewhere between 620 and 570 B.C. So around 600 years prior to the birth of Christ, this letter was written. Now notice, verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many, that is, bones, in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, this is the Lord, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, that's like muscle tissue, and will bring up flesh upon you, skin, and cover you with skin, there it is, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. They were killed. Verse 10, So I prophesied as he commanded of me, and the breath came in unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now tell me something. How in the world would a Jew not believe in resurrection after reading that? According to what Paul said when he stood before the council, he perceived that half were Sadducees, and the other half were Pharisees. And so Paul, being politically sharp, says, Gentlemen, I'm a Pharisee, and of the hope of the resurrection from the dead, I'm called in question this day. And all of a sudden the Pharisees went, We find no evil in this man. You know, he's one of us. He's one of our boys. And the Sadducees were like, No. And the Pharisees were going, If an angel or if a spirit has spoken unto him, let's see what the Lord's revealed. And the Sadducees don't believe in angel or spirit. Or a resurrection. So he got them all in a big turmoil, and they wanted to tear him apart after that. So how, where does a Sadducee come off saying there's no resurrection, no spirit, when it's very clear? By the way, did anybody recognize the song? What is it? That's right. Thus saith the word of the Lord. That's right. That's the knee bone connected to the shin bone or whatever it's called.
Now I remember you telling me that once before.
Good. Well, then the point is, resurrection is something that these Jews should have known. Of the hope of Israel, he was called into question. They're saying this hope doesn't exist. And Paul's saying, no, it does, and Christ proved it. And that's the issue. Now back to Acts 26. One more time in verse 7. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now why would he make a statement like that? Because he, in effect, he's saying, King Agrippa, you've read the prophets. You would know. Verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He's talking about when he was Saul of Tarsus. 11. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Makes me wonder, do they speak Hebrew in heaven? That's where Christ was when he talked to him. I don't know. Verse 15, And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Which tells me Paul would have further revelation. Verse 17, Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Then Paul knew from the very first day that he met the Lord on the road to Damascus that he was going to go to Gentiles. Now he didn't know the manner in which he would be going to Gentiles. He didn't know about the mystery that would be revealed concerning the Gentiles, as in Ephesians chapter 3. Hold on there, Acts 26, and turn to Ephesians 3. By the way, was it a mystery that God would ever save Gentiles in any manner? Was it? Was there something in Scripture that would accept a certain type of Gentile?
Oh.
Yeah, and I probably asked the question poorly. In other words, Paul could make the statement to King Agrippa without stepping on anyone's toes by saying, Christ says, I will send thee now to the Gentiles, because it was clear in the Old Testament Scriptures that Gentiles would be saved according to the nation Israel. In accordance with the promise made to Abraham. Bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. So he's not revealing this mystery that he later wrote about. Look in Ephesians 3. Notice verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Scriptures?
Spirit.
By the Spirit. Not by the Scriptures. This mystery is not in the Scriptures. What is it? Verse 6. That the Gentiles, and now we know which Gentiles he's talking about. You can see that back in verse 12. Notice that right quick. The Ephesian Gentiles he is writing to are described in 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now that was not true of all Gentiles. That was not true of the Greek found in the synagogue. He had a hope. He was aligned with the commonwealth of Israel. So the Gentiles concerning the mystery back in chapter 3 here is these Gentiles, or the Gentiles are these Gentiles. The ones that had no hope in the time past. But now they do. And it's because of this mystery. It wasn't made known in the ages past. It's now being made known by the Spirit. Verse 6, chapter 3, Ephesians 3, 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Jesus says, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness. I was made a minister by the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. They were unsearchable because they weren't in the Scriptures. They were revealed by the Spirit. Incidentally, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Fellow heirs and of the same body with whom? Is it just the Jews? Jews and the Greeks? What about the Jews and the Greeks? Are they of the same body as the 12 and the kingdom saint Jews? No. No, they're not. That's where most people get the thing all fouled up. There's a group of Jews and Greeks that got saved by the gospel of Christ. Not through the preaching of the kingdom. These are people that Paul encountered. The ones he'd been going to all the time in his ministry up to the point when he got arrested. Back there in Acts 22. He'd been testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those individuals heard the gospel of Christ and they believed and were saved and placed in the body. They are the ones in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul says first trusted. Later on, that mystery that he's talking about here in chapter 3 was revealed. When it was revealed, some people preached it after Paul told them. When they preached it, some heathen, godless, no-hope Gentiles believed. They also trusted, and they were made part of the same body. They were made fellow heirs with the ones who first trusted. what was keeping them out of the body, besides the fact that Paul was not yet going to them? What was keeping them out? They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and above all that, there were ordinances that had been given to Paul to give to the Greeks and the Gentiles that were in the synagogues who believed. And that was, remember, written in the letter, in the epistle from James in Acts chapter 15, that they were to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, they were to abstain from things strangled and from blood, and from fornication. Well, that's what heathen Gentiles do. They eat those things, they do those things, and by ordinance they were excluded from the body. And unless they came to Paul, they didn't get preached to. But now, that's changed. But Paul's not revealing that mystery here to King Agrippa. Why not? Agrippa's a Jew. He's just simply trying to say that it's no mystery that Gentiles are going to be saved. Why is it a problem that I'm preaching the raised, resurrected Christ to some Gentiles over here when you know the Scriptures testify that Gentiles will come to Israel's brightness, to the light of its rising? And I'm quoting from Isaiah 51 or whatever, but that's the idea. And so that's who he's dealing with here. Agrippa may not be the favorite of the Jews, but he is technically a Jew. He's a Herodian, and there's something about that that's, you know, he's from Idumea rather than being a true Judean. So the Jews actually hated all the Herod line, and Agrippa was one of the Herods. And so the Herodian family was put there because they were Caesar brown nosers. That's why they were put in the position of power. But it was also done so that the Jews would kind of think that a favor was done to them. Well, a lot of Jews still hated Herod, but nevertheless. Now, back in Acts 26. So Christ says to him, in this appearing to him in that he's talking about there, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now that's amazing that Christ said all that. More amazing that Paul is revealing it here, this much, this far. See, the Gentiles had no inheritance prior to the mystery. Not the ones in Ephesians, not the Gentile dogs that we're talking about. Now notice verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. So he went first to Jews, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Now what does that mean? Works meet for repentance. Well, we know what the word repent means. It means to reconsider. So the Gentiles had to reconsider, turn to God, that is, believe in the God of Israel, and do works meet for repentance. Meet is like fitting. What are, if I said works fitting their reconsideration, what would it be that a Gentile would do that would be a work fitting their reconsideration? Well, they already did that when they turned to God. And so you're right, that would work as a work. But in particular, why a work at all? What was it having to do with? Well, it has to do with whatever works they were. It may have been sacrifices, but whatever works they were, it was things to show their turn to the Jews. See, they're still going through Israel here. These Gentiles that he's been going to. And that's what Paul's making clear here. That these Gentiles, for example, he went to Thessalonica. We've talked about that already. While at Thessalonica, he preached in the synagogue, and if you recall, they didn't. Some people believed, but the majority of them stirred people up and ran him off, and he ended up going to Berea, and they were more noble and all that kind of thing. But the ones who did believe in Thessalonica, he writes back in a letter and he says, how that you turned to God from idols. And you know who he's writing to? Jews and Greeks. What were Jews doing with idols? See, they've been so far out of the orthodoxy, if you will, over there in Thessalonica, that they were worshiping God through idols and teaching the Greeks to do the same. So that's the ones that they had to turn from. He's still not dealing with the double dog dare you Gentiles, you know, the Goyim of Acts 22. He's not dealing with those yet, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 3. But they're included. It's just a mystery still. That you see the point I'm trying to make? He's still talking about the Gentiles who were nigh in IGH. That means near. Not the ones who were far off, but he's been sent to the ones far off, and that's what got him arrested. Now, in verse 21, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." Having therefore, in other words, he's trying to show that, look, I have done nothing that isn't in the Scriptures. The mystery that we found was not in the Scriptures in Ephesians chapter 3, he hasn't even revealed that yet, hasn't written that letter yet. He hasn't, it's some time away from this point in time we are right now in Acts. So he's trying to convince Agrippa, who's a Jew, look, everything I'm saying to you is right in line with Scripture. The resurrection of the dead, that Gentiles could be saved. He's not letting on necessarily about the mystery thing concerning Ephesians 3. He's hinting at it, but he's staying in the safety zone because he knows that everything he's telling Agrippa can be proved by Scripture. Y'all with me so far? The mystery that he's going to reveal later is the thing that wasn't in Scripture, but every bit of what he's saying works against that as well. Now look in verse 22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saving none of, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Not the mystery. Prophecy. If you get nothing else tonight, get that in your mind. That there was prophecy concerning salvation to Gentiles, and there is mystery concerning salvation to Gentiles, and there are two different sets of Gentiles. The ones in prophecy, fear God, bless the seed of Abraham. The ones in mystery, don't. And so Paul's simply trying to prove that I've not done anything wrong according to the Word, according to the Scriptures. I'm saying nothing other than what the prophets wrote, even Moses said. Verse 24. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus," that's the new governor, "said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad." "Much learning doth make thee mad." He's thinking, Paul, you've gone insane. You've learned too much. You've been reading too many books. This old Gentile here, he doesn't even know. What was funny is Felix, the previous governor, he kind of had an interest in this. Do y'all remember what he said? Felix says, Paul, I want to hear more about this. This is back 2 years earlier when he was arrested there, and brought to Caesarea and given to the governor from the chief captain. And why do you suppose that Gentile, that governor, Felix, had an interest in hearing these things? Here's a Gentile who's being like a typical Gentile. You must be insane, Paul. Raised from the dead, please. I've got thousands of gods, and none of them talk about resurrection from the dead. But look, go back to chapter 24, is it? 24. And just a quick review. Verse 21 again. We read it a moment ago. "Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day." Paul speaking to the council in Caesarea before Governor Felix. He's there for his own safety, really. And look at verse 22. "And when Felix heard these things," the previous Gentile governor, "having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." Lysias is the guy that sent him to the governor. verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was what? Aha! A Theoclotens. So Felix married a Jew. There's a blessing in there for him. And he's got some interest in it. And they come. He sent for Paul, heard him concerning the faith in Christ. 25. And as he reasoned, that's Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Can you imagine standing before a governor and being so effective that he starts to physically shake? Because Paul warned of the wrath that's coming on this world. The judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have convenient season, I will call for thee." So after preaching to him, Felix was moved. But he never did believe. In fact, he left him there for 2 years. And then he was promoted or moved to a different office, and Festus came into the room. So when Festus is the governor now, his reaction to Paul's preaching is, "You must be nuts." Go back to 26 and look. Verse 25. "But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king," talking about Agrippa, "the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." Talking about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 27. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." You see, he's been telling him all this time, "I'm not preaching anything other than what the prophets have said." Hasn't revealed the mystery yet. "I'm not being accused of anything other than the hope of Israel and the resurrection of the dead," and on and on and on. And it's provable by the prophets. 28. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Y'all know the song, "Almost persuaded"? That's where it comes from. And 29, Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, that's the wife of the king, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." 26:32. "Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." So he's still in custody, you see. And King Agrippa, in effect, is saying, "I would have set him free if it had been for the fact that he appealed to Caesar." But you know what? If he had been set free, what would have happened to Paul? They'd have killed him. They still have those guys. I wonder what happened to those 40 men. Remember? The 40 men, over 40 men that had a conspiracy that they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul. I bet they ate and drank. I bet they changed their tune. That's been 2 years now since they made that vow. So he goes. And you got to remember too, Paul had God appear to him in a vision and say, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou wilt testify for me at Rome." So Paul knew he was going to get to Rome. The funny thing is, he didn't know how he was going to get there, when he was going to get there, and it's a fascinating demonstration of how the Lord works. I mean, if God appeared to you in a dream today and said, you know, tomorrow, or he didn't say tomorrow, but he says, "You will appear before me in New York," you probably, I mean, the way people are today, you'd probably be thinking, "Well, okay, I mean, he's going to visibly just snap his fingers and I'm going to appear in New York." It didn't happen that way. In fact, Paul used his own citizenship, political savvy, and diplomacy to make things work out so that he ends up going to Rome by appealing to Caesar. My point is, God made a statement about what was going to happen, but He sort of allowed Paul to work out how it would happen. And the same is true of you. You know what? It is, like I've said many times before, it is clear what God's will is in your life. It is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But He leaves it up to you how you carry that out. Not leaving it up to you in the sense that you could say things contrary to the truth. He'll rebuke you for that. But if it's a matter of knowing God's will, we know what it is. But you can choose not to do it. Now, Paul wasn't responsible for being held in custody for 2 years plus in all the circumstances. And there might have been times when he was thinking, okay, Lord, you said I was going to Rome. What's the deal here? You think he was losing faith? I don't believe Paul did. I believe he figured God will put me there when he's getting ready. You've got to remember, Paul had been caught up to the third heaven long before this and had seen some things. He knew, hey, I'm ready to die. He was more than willing to go. And by the way, you've seen the same things in the Scriptures. You weren't caught up physically, taken up like Paul, but you see what he saw in the Word of God that ought to provoke in us the same desire to get out of this world, to set our affections on things above, and do what we do for Christ's sake in order that men might come to the knowledge of the truth. I brought that up because I mentioned knowing God's will. Paul knew what God's will was. He said he had a course to finish back in Acts 20. I must finish my course and to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Well, he didn't know when that was going to be finished or how. He just knew that he had to do it. And so he went about to work the situation out so that he could do it, trusting that if this door wasn't the one that the Lord wanted open for him, he'd shut it. A preacher told me one time about some things in the ministry that I was considering. I said, I feel like the Lord might have me do this. And he says, well, that's great. And if I were you, I'd nudge that door a little bit, maybe. Maybe push my foot in a little bit, see if it opens. In other words, don't just say, well, I believe the Lord had me do such and such a thing, and so I'm just going to sit around and wait for it to happen. You know what? If God put in you the desire to do something, I'd say go for it. Don't wait for God to make something happen. I mean, you can pray for a door of utterance all the time, but sometimes it's a matter of praying for you to have the confidence to open the door. And that's kind of what Paul was doing here. He had limited circumstances being in bonds, but he still used them to the advantage in order that he could carry out the will of God and appear at Rome. And so now we see he's on his way to Rome. So go to Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, and we, again, implies that Luke is now joining Paul, because Luke is the author of the book of Acts. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. So this is the guy that he's part of Caesar's, you know, soldiers. Verse 2, and entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. He's saved, by the way. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So even Julius is allowing Paul some liberty. And you know what's fascinating? It still reminds me, I bring this up all the time, but Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, Paul's doing what God would have him do, and God's showing him grace in accordance with 1 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. If you do what God would have you do, He'll make the grace sufficient for you. He'll supply the need for you in that thing that you do. And in some cases, you'll even find favor in men that wouldn't otherwise want you or like you. Or in some cases, they're your enemies. And here's a man that had every reason to entreat Paul as a prisoner, and could have heaped on him any number of insults or physical afflictions, and rather entreated him courteously and gave him liberty. Verse 4, and when he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, meaning to the south of it, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So it's not like you had direct flights. You know, you had to go to Atlanta and have a change over here. You sailed merchant vessels. So you found ships that were going where you needed to go. You didn't like have an itinerary and have it laid out that you're going to go to a certain city. Travel was dangerous at best back in those days, and it was very slow. Verse 7, and when he had sailed slowly many days, when we rather had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against, and I guess that's Nidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. Now, what he's trying to say here is the weather is against them, and they're dependent upon wind and power. And when there ain't no wind, you don't go anywhere. Or when the wind's blowing in the direction you don't want to go, and certain things are happening that won't permit you to get in a certain... You end up sailing... Like, if you're here and you need to get here, but the wind's blowing this way, the only thing you can do is tilt that sail so that you go this way and then try to come back down or something such as that. I'm not a sailor.
Tacking,
okay. So people that sail know what I'm talking about. Luke is a nautical man. He's a doctor, I understand. He's a physician. But he knows nautical terminology. And by the way, as they travel here, he uses nautical terms. And Hank Hanegraaff, the Wrong Bible Answer Man, has a program on the radio, and I don't call him that because he's a bad individual, he's a brilliant man, but he will not recommend the King James Bible, and he doesn't use it. And his criticism against it is the nautical terms that Luke uses. That's the example he gives the most often. We'll encounter that where he mentions fetching a compass. It says they fetched a compass. And he'll ask callers, what does that mean to you? Well, I guess the captain asked him to go run and get a compass. You know, like you hold in your hand to find north. And that's not what it means. It means they sailed in a circle. They fetched a compass. It's a Navy term. When I was a court reporter, I took depositions of military personnel. It's the most horrifying experience I've ever been through. They speak in more acronyms than anybody else, you know. And when the lawyer who was a former military guy was there, and they were saying, boom, 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 back and forth, what was your DC? What was your MO? Blah, blah, blah. And they had all these things. And I'm going, what in the world are they talking about? It's like another language. Well, he's using nautical terms because he's a sailor. And he understands them. And that's not that's not a reason not to use the King James Bible. It's a good reason, though, to get a Webster's 1828 dictionary and look them up. That's right. Okay, so back to the chase. Verse 9, now when much time was spent, verse 8, and hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasio. Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already passed, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. It's just a bad time to sail. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And who knows why? Maybe the master was saying, oh, we need to sail. I got this cargo I got to unload. I got money to make. And the centurion said, oh, okay, well, go ahead. You know, you're a sail. You sail more. And here's Paul saying, hey, I've been down this road before. Paul had been shipwrecked several times prior to this. Hold on there and look in 2 Corinthians. Paul knew a thing or two about sailing. Second Corinthians were written before these events. Look in verse 25. Excuse me, chapter 11. Might help, huh? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. How'd you like to be treading water a night and a day? In the middle of the ocean. Been shipwrecked three times. Paul knew a little bit about sailing, too. And he knew a bad storm when he saw it. And so he says, I perceive that this trip is going to be with hurt of the ship's stores and of lives. And he tells the centurion, and the master of the ship goes, no, we got to press on. Got to go make my money. So he didn't listen to him. He didn't listen to Paul, verse 12, back in Acts 27. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, that region they were in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lie toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, in other words, we finally got a good wind, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. If anybody ever tells you a storm named Euroclydon is coming, I recommend you get out of town. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, straight sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, which means they threw stuff out, the merchant's goods. Verse 19, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. They're trying to get everything out they can so they don't sink, is what's happening here. They're caught. The ship is caught in quicksands, like in a jetty, and it's just getting beaten by this storm. Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. And oh, that means they have no idea where they are. And no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. I told you so. And not have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. That's God using an angel to confirm to Paul, I told you you were going to go to Rome, and I'm in it. No matter what things look like, don't get under the circumstances. Verse 25, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So that tells them they're getting closer to land. Not 29. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen, I think of the Poseidon adventure, you know. It's got to be morning after. So, verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. They were going to take the dinghies and run. You know, they were going to cut off the little boats. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. That's something. You think about that. He's saying, all right, so that nobody tries to escape, let's get rid of this lifeboat. Because Paul said, we're going to die if we try to save ourselves. He actually listened this time. Paul had been right about the other thing when he didn't listen to him. So this time he's going to listen. Verse 33, And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. That's a serious fast. 34, Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship 276 souls. That's 276 people. 38, And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. That's the rest of the food. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. Buddy, that means they're letting it rip. We're going to go for broke here and try to sail into this creek, 30:41. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. I like that solution. Well, they might get away. Let's kill them. 43, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land. So just like God had promised Paul, they would make it safely. And it turns out they're in an island called Melita. Paul gets bitten by a snake there. We're going to get into that the next time. We're going to wrap this. Well, really, this is the last chapter in the book of Acts, but there's something in here that's pretty intense, and so I want to save it for the next time because I'm running short of my time right now. So Lord willing, we'll get into this time in Melita and the eventual trip to Rome, the completion of the trip to Rome, next week, and we'll stop here.